Scriptures operate. Now, I've never taught on elders here. I've never done really a flat-out teaching on why do we govern that way? Why isn't that just old covenant? Now we're all in Jesus. Hey, why not just everybody can hear the Holy Spirit, right? Why do we even need leadership? Why do we need elders in the church? It's a really good question, and I hope to just share. I can't answer that in full, but I'll share what I believe is the heart of God on it. And first, I want to share what I believe is one of the most incredible moments in all the New Testament. And it's on one of the Apostle Paul's journeys. Really, a lot of what we understand about church government, we learn from Paul. He's the most prolific of all the apostles, at least recorded in the Scriptures, for the churches he established and how he went about doing that. And by the first, what we call the first missionary journey, if you have your Bible, by the way, please turn to Acts chapter 14. By Paul's first missionary journey, as we call it, he'd already been in ministry for about 14 years. He'd been out preaching the gospel in foreign lands, in Syria, and everywhere else that the Lord sent them to go. We just have this trip recorded in the Scriptures. And he went around, most likely by the time we come to what I'm about to share with you, Paul had been shipwrecked on this trip. If you just do the math and trace all of his journeys, he was shipwrecked a total of 4 times. If you look on those maps in the back of your Bible, he got on a boat about 8 times. So if you got on a missionary trip with the Apostle Paul, you had a 50-50 chance of being shipwrecked. Who's signing up for the next trip? Very likely, yeah. Joel's like, what? How could it get? I've seen that. He'd been most likely shipwrecked, probably had already been either beaten with rods or whipped. He got whipped. He called it the 40 lashes minus one, 39 lashes. He got that done to him 5 times. Now, if you just trace all of his journeys, most likely by now, he had that done to him by the time of this story, and or he got beaten with Roman rods. If you saw the Passion of the Christ, those were the rods they first used on Jesus, where they just tore open his back with these sticks that really... It was a brutal, painful, torturous kind of experience. Paul said he spent a day and a night in the deep. Who knows if it wasn't on this trip. The short of it is that he really had already paid a great price, personally, to be on here. So I'll just, here's a little freebie extra in there. How many of you, as you look back over the last year, maybe 2 years, you could say, I've had a sense of I've lost some things. I feel like I've been through all kinds of conflict and torment, and you know, things have happened in my life that just make no sense. And as I've sought God and I've asked, what am I doing wrong? Am I in sin? Is there some reason why I'm being punished? You've come up empty because there is nothing. You're in the will of God and yet you're enduring all of these kind of things. How many of you can raise your hands and say, yeah, that about sums up? Put them up high so everybody else can see and be encouraged by that. All right, you're not only in good company because of the saints here, but you're in the company of what I believe is the greatest Christian who ever lived. This man never had a month of peace for his entirety of his 25 years of ministry serving Jesus. Now, I hope you find that encouraging, because he's got a great eternal reward. Every single person who's ever read one of the letters that came out of those trials and experiences get credited to his account. That includes every single one of us in this room. That man's got a crown on his head. I hope he has as big a head as people said he had to hold all the jewels in the crown that man has for all of his faithfulness. So at the end of his first trip, he went to a city called Lystra. He began to preach the gospel there. They healed a lame man in the city, and the people said, oh, the gods have come down from the heavens, and they're among us. And they called him Hermes, and Barnabas was some other Greek god, I don't remember. And they started worshiping, and they were going to make a sacrifice to him. And he said, no, don't sacrifice to us. Then some of Paul's enemies came and stirred them up against them. Then they stoned him. That's why you should never go with the crowd. Whatever the mob thinks at the moment, they'll turn in a heartbeat, just like that. So they stoned Paul and left him for dead on the end of the city of Lystra. As soon as he came to, he got to his feet, and he went on as if nothing had happened to the next city, Derbe. And he got to the city of Derbe, and he just finished. They were wrapping up their first trip, starting to feel like it was time to go back to home, to their home church in Antioch. And something inside of Paul made him say, you know, we're outlaws. Every city that we've been in so far, we've been forbidden to come back again. The people have chased us from town to town, and now they've stoned us and left us. They think we're dead, but if they see us again, they'll finish the job. What would possibly make somebody go back and say, it's worth risking my life to go back to the churches I established because they're missing something that they're going to need? they're missing something essential. If they're going to prosper in the Lord, I mean, think about it. Paul had maybe a few weeks, maybe 3 months at most, with these newborn churches that he'd established in Christ. He had no idea what would happen next. Were they going to make it? These were churches filled with people who hadn't heard of Moses, much less this Jesus that he preached to them. How were they going to make it? How could he have the confidence, like a father who just had a baby, how could he have a confidence that that baby is going to be okay after he leaves? Well, I'll pick up the story and I'll read to you from the scriptures. I'll start in verse 20. This is the scene after Paul was stoned and left for dead on the edge of Lystra. While the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. And after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Now, those are all cities where he was an outlaw, risking his life to go back in those places, probably under the cover of night, just to visit with the churches. What did he go to do? Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. In other words, the devil's going to resist this kingdom of heaven. Let's not pretend it's going to be all candies and roses from here on out. The devil's going to try to quench the work, squelch and put out, snuff out the work of the Spirit going on here. So keep fighting, he said to them. I want to strengthen your soul. This is the love. This kind of love of a leader toward a church is the only first qualification for anybody who would serve a church as an elder or in any kind of leadership. If there is not an internal knowing that I will sacrifice my life, I would lay down my life just for the sake of being sure that the saints given to my care will prosper, then I'll do so. And those that we're presenting as elders today have that heart. They carry that zeal and passion, not just for Hillside Church, but for the people who are here. I know any one of these three that we're about to lay hands on would lay down their life in a heartbeat if they knew that the kingdom of God would continue to advance from their sacrifice. Well, Paul went and did that, but he did something else very important. It says in verse 23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So when they had appointed elders in every church, what did he risk his life to go back to do? Strengthen the church with his words and appoint elders in every church. That's how important it is for a local church to have elders. Let's talk for a moment about the distinction between elders and pastors. Pastors are included in Ephesians 4 as what we've come to call the fivefold ministry. The things that God's given to the church specifically to build it up, to help establish the church, to help keep it together, to help prepare the church for its ministry. The fivefold ministry include apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And the church has always needed all five. All of those offices got lost for about 1,000 years of church history. When the church began to take on more of an old covenant look, we had priests who would serve as intermediaries between the lay people who stayed down there, and then the priests were up behind one of those rails, you know, in the front. Here's the clergy, and there are the people. It was the old covenant reestablished, unauthorized. And for 1,000 years, the church was missing the strength of what it takes to build up the body of Christ, which is the world's greatest resource. It's heaven's greatest resource. The body of Christ is what it's all about. So little by little, God's been reestablishing and reappointing apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. I mean, think about it, all those years, we were actually a nonprofit organization. Sorry, I couldn't resist. All those years without gifts that God specifically said, I'm giving you these to equip and build up the body of Christ. So all the people of God, wherever they go, will shine with the glory of God, will be light, will actually become fully manifest sons and daughters of God. And I'm grateful. I'm so glad I'm alive today and not back then, because one, I don't have to wear any of those stuffy clothes that they made them, the priests wear back then. And I'm really excited because when I look into the eyes of the people in this church and see the life of Jesus come to life, when I see Christ becoming fully formed in you, it's what makes my heart sing. It's what makes me miss you when I'm overseas. Just to see the manifestation of Christ in you is worth any sacrifice and anything. That's what makes somebody who has a fivefold ministry call his heart beat. To see every saint equipped. So kind of like a nice, gracious drill sergeant is what fivefold ministry is. Not yelling at you about, I'm not your mama, and that kind of thing. But there to do whatever it takes to see Christ fully formed in you. And it includes everything. Equipping in the word, equipping in character, equipping in all the different ways, correction, encouragement, all the things in between. That's what pastors exist for. Pastors are the most visible of the fivefold ministry to most saints, because every church has at least one. We have two in our church. So Pastor James and I, our entire life has been given over to build you all up. That's plain old what makes our heart beat, and it's why we live. So that's pastors. Now, not all pastors are called to be elders in a local church. I'll explain what elders do in a moment. Pastors must be there, along with the other fivefold ministries, to equip the saints. Elders serve in a governing capacity. Elders would be the equivalent of how cultures used to do. The father or the grandfather, whoever the patriarch of the house was, they would generally govern the affairs of that tribe. They were perceived to have the wisdom of age. They were known to have the experience enough to make decisions that would have a bigger picture than those that were younger and less mature could have. So in the new covenant, elders in a church, from what we can gain from the scriptures, are those who have oversight of a congregation. They're those who make the governing decisions on day-to-day life of a church. How will the money be spent? What aspect of the vision should we be really going after right now? What's the Lord saying in terms of the direction for us to lead the flock? What's the chief shepherd saying to us right now so that we could move ahead into our collective destiny together as a house? That's what elders do. Not all pastors are called to be elders, but all elders are first and foremost called to be shepherds. The role of elder in a church is not to be one who meets like a board would meet for a large business, where they gather in a room around a table and they make decisions, whether prayerfully make decisions or not. That's only one very small slice of what an elder in a church is called to do. An elder is called to be a shepherd in the flock of God. There's a big difference. Biblical leadership is unlike how the world does leadership. I've been to some really good leadership training from outside the church. I've been to some for a large company I used to work for, Boys and Girls Clubs of Boston, huge multi-million-dollar group. It was a nonprofit, but you know, we did training there. And there's some good things, principles of leadership to learn. But the Bible reveals a kind of leadership that's unlike how the world does leadership. The world's concept of leadership, and even when I say somebody's going to be a leader, or somebody's going to be over you, or somebody's going to have oversight, we get this mindset like a corporate triangle where, you know, at the top of the triangle is the CEO, and then there's the president, and then there's all the vice presidents, and then blah, 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 all the way down until you get to the lowly people who actually put the cogs on the machines. And that's our mindset. That's what Jesus called, that's a Gentile mindset. That's a mindset that's far into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus flipped the whole thing on its head when he said, the greatest among you will be the servant of all. If you want to be the greatest in the kingdom, you want to be the one at the top, is that your goal? Then get yourself under all the people and lift them up. Get yourself down like Jesus did at the Last Supper. Take a bowl and a basin and go wash some dirty feet. You want to be great in the kingdom? You want to be the head honcho of my corporation? Great. Exchange your royal garments for a dirty towel and get on your knees and wash the dirty, stinky feet of somebody who's been walking by the wayside for a while. Then you'll be considered great in the kingdom of heaven. Shepherds don't lead like other leaders lead. Shepherds lead by being in and among the flock of people. They don't live distant and separate from the people they're called to lead. They live right in the midst of them. They're in the middle of life-to-life kind of fellowship. They're not over and above anybody. Shepherd leaders, I mean, if you look at an old-school shepherd, today's shepherds do things differently. Today's shepherds behave like ranchers, and they get up on horses, and they drive the sheep with shotguns. So they scare the sheep, or they use sheep dogs to bark and bite at their ankles so they all stay together in a flock. That's not biblical shepherding. The Bible shepherd, and you see these in pictures, has got his rod and his staff in his hand, and all the sheep are all around him. That's what an elder is in the church. Elders live in and among the people of God, not separate, over and above. So we're involved in life to life. That's why I'm not going to go through all the qualifications for elders today, but one of the qualifications to be an elder is you're given to hospitality. Like literally given to it, like you're excited about it. And all that means is I have an open life and an open home. I'm not going to live, you know, behind this glass wall, but I'm going to be in and among the people of God to know them intimately, to know their names, to know their life, to know their testimony, to know their struggles, to know all of what they're going through. That's the call of eldership that our elders are committing to today. That's the call to shepherding that all of those who are elders have committed to. There's nobody better in the scriptures to describe this than Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5 is a great passage. I'm going to read it to you in a moment, but let's talk about Peter for a minute. Because I think in all the times, you know, the disciples are always arguing who's the greatest. In fact, you know that at the Last Supper they were arguing over who's the greatest? In other words, who's going to be in charge? Who'll be the head honcho? Because Jesus keeps talking about how he's going away. So I'm in charge, right, when he's gone. I'm sure Peter was the first one. Yeah, you know that's me. You know, whenever he talks about going, you know who he means is going to be in charge. And Peter had this pride and arrogance, and that's why, you know, as the proverb says, pride comes before a fall. That's why his fall was the most excruciating and brutal of all of them. I mean, all the disciples scattered on the night Jesus was betrayed, but only Peter's story is told about how he denied the Lord three times and then the rooster crowed. Can you imagine the shame of Peter that night? He put himself up high, so God brought him down low so he could be lifted back up again, now with a humble condition. So that's why it says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, rather than waiting for him to do it for you. That's a good piece of advice right there. Peter needed to be restored after that night, and Peter was called to be an apostle, right? Peter was called to preach the gospel in foreign lands. But Jesus came to him on the beach after his resurrection. They still hadn't had a face-to-face yet to deal. One of the Gospels records how the third time Peter denied Jesus, Jesus was in Caiaphas's house and they locked eyes. It was a holy moment. You know, in the middle of this crowd that was pulling Jesus' beard out and beating him, he saw Peter and Peter saw him and they locked eyes. Can you imagine the shame of that moment for Peter? The last time you looked into your master, your friend, your love's eyes was after you just denied and swore. You called down curses on himself. I don't know the man. And then you see Jesus, and then all of a sudden the crowd takes over, and the next thing you see is him dying on a cross. And now you know he's risen from the dead. Now what? I'm sure that for all those days until this conversation happened, Peter had going through his mind, oh man, you know, I remember Jesus said, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before the Father. That's it. I've lost it. I've been rejected. There's no way I'll be an apostle anymore. And Jesus came to him very gently on the beach in John chapter 21 after he had another miraculous catch of fish. And he said to him, Simon, do you love me more than these? Now, he could have been referring to the fish because it looked like Peter was going to go back, hang it all up and become a fisherman again. Or do you love me more than all of these other apostles that I called? In other words, do you really think you're better than these guys? We don't know what he meant by that, but Peter said, Lord, you know that I love you. Now, Jesus' response is very important because Jesus could have just restored Peter the apostle and reminded him, Peter, I told you already, I called you to be an apostle. You're going to go and preach the gospel in foreign lands. But to really capture what Jesus was making Peter to be was not just somebody who would go and be somebody who, wow, the Apostle Peter's here. God was fashioning a man who could live in and among the people of God. And that's why he said to him, Peter, do you love me? Feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Peter, do you really, really love me? Feed my sheep. He was saying, Peter, I humbled you because you weren't ready to actually be in and among the people of God. You used to think too much of yourself. You were going to be the kind of leader that everybody hates serving under. You're going to be that kind of leader who keeps his distance and wants nothing to do with the little people. And I had to break you to make you into somebody who'd be willing, you know, feed my sheep. If you think of what that image is, you got a handful of grain. You ever go to a petting zoo? And you got that handful of whatever in your hand and you bend over and there are those little goats or sheep. They just come over and they eat it right out of your hand. It's an intimate experience. And it's not for somebody who thinks you're over and above the people. It's for someone who recognizes, I do have a call, I have something that's been placed on my life, but it's to be in and among the people of God as one in their midst who has a unique kind of call. And that's what Jesus broke Peter into. So if I could have all of our new elders come up on the platform for a minute, And they would only ever get up here at my request because they're not people who just aim for the front. It's one of the reasons why they caught our eye. With your wives too, please, couples, come together. You're one flesh. It's a package deal that we get today, which is just awesome, considering the spouses who are coming. I want to read a scripture to you and then go ahead right up there so everybody can see you. I just want to say a few words about each of you from my heart. First of all, I want to thank a handful of you actually took your role seriously in the selection of elders. It's God who chooses an elder. It's not people. It's not a popularity contest. It's not a, you know, who could jump through the hoops the best kind of deal. God decides. And it's first the Spirit of God who lays it on the heart. So God's the first one to appoint elders in the church. Then these also had to affirm and say, yeah, I'm willing to do that. I'll be a living sacrifice and serve the people of God as an elder. There's a sacrifice involved in this. It's not a light thing. If it was just, hey, can you come to a meeting once a month and help make some decisions? Anybody could do that. Anybody with any measure of wisdom can sit around a table like a board of some business and make decisions. But not everyone, at least if you know how to count the cost, is willing to say, oh, sure, I'll serve as an elder. Ask the elders who have been through fires that this church has been through in its 19-year history what eldering actually looks like, and you'll find that a lot of people will bow out and say, no, that's not for me. So these all know and understand. They affirmed, yeah, I do feel like God's pointing to me and saying, this is who I am. It's not a pride thing. The scripture says he who desires to be an overseer desires a good thing. There has to be a heartfelt desire. There has to be a love for the people enough to say, I'll sacrifice, I'll do whatever it takes to serve the church as an elder like that. So God appoints, and then the current elders in the church also appoint. So it's like God first pointed, and then they had to point and say, yeah, I do believe that's God. And then we collectively as a house, the elders and then the saints of God said, yep, you're the ones. You're the ones that God's put this commissioning on. And so we all joined together, and I appreciate all of you who participated in that process, who took your role seriously as a house. We've empowered this church, for those of you who are new, to give feedback and even to say, you know what, I don't see it. I feel like there's something, you know, amiss there, or I'm aware of some kind of sin. We gave 4 months for the whole church to share their heart on that matter and any disagreement to come into the light. So here we are today, and it's like an old school wedding where we say, well, speak now, forever, hold your peace. Too late, you had your chance. That's why we don't do a vote with a secret ballot kind of thing, because, you know, you could get one or two of those that say no, and then you kind of wonder why. Well, why do two people not believe they should be elders? Do they know something we don't? Is there something the Lord revealed to them? So that's why we do a process like this. Having been willing to endure that, here we are today, ready to lay hands on the three of you, and I'm so excited. Todd, I've been watching you for 9 years, and there have been so many times and opportunities where you could have become offended because of things that happened. I remember some things around the 10th anniversary celebration, and we were just getting to know each other at that point. And I had this affection for you like a son. I had this, you know, just, I don't know, from the heart, desire to really be close with you. And I saw the enemy at work, and I saw there was room there because of history and because of other things that have gone on in this house for that. And I've had my eye on you ever since because of the way you handled it. It genuinely hurt some of the things, and there were some missteps. I made some mistakes and miscommunications in that. Watching the way that you handled that, watching the way that you've handled some others in the church who have been offensive and how you've had to confront some things in people with grace and with perseverance and with courage, because you're not a man who likes confrontation. You're not a man who looks for it. Look, who wants a leader who enjoys confrontation, really? Right? It's like, come on, man, back off. But I've watched you press through, and that takes a kind of courage to be able to say, I'll endure the temporary inconvenience of somebody not liking me, because this needs to be said and this needs to be dealt with. And for 9 years, I've watched you do that, and I can't wait to lay my hands on you and set you into an office that clearly God's called you to. Damian, Jackie, I've known you really for 15 or 16 years, right, from back at Christ Community Church. And the mantle of a shepherd has been upon you so strong for the entire time I've known you. It's been evident that both of you together not just for the saints of God, but you have a wide open door. I mean, you talk about giving to hospitality. It's like you jump and dive in to people who are in need of the peace that resides in your house. You look for opportunity to bring people in and draw them in. You've done it well. I've watched the difference. I know there have been times that people have come and they've gone and, you know, it didn't turn out like we'd hoped, right? Some people that you reached out to. But overall, anybody that gets close to the two of you, they grow, they mature. Their blossom begins to open up, and they become what God really made them to be. And just watching you in action, for me, it was a no-brainer. And I was really hoping the rest of the elders would also see it and would agree, because I was really eager to get my hands on you also to be able to set you in as elders today. You've been doing it already, and now there's going to come a grace on you to do what you're already doing. Roy and Sandy, I'll never forget the day. This happened not too long ago. Roy was in a meeting. We asked them to come in to a meeting where elders were gathered to help discern something and deal with a conflict. And at that time, we were about to lay hands on you to be a deacon. And Roy shared a few things in that meeting. And I've seen Roy's wisdom over the years. We've had some great personal conversations, some talking about. I mean, you've got one of those histories and one of those testimonies, like a brand plucked from the fire kind of testimonies, and I've known that, and I've watched you deal honestly with the struggles of your life and even with the things that are yet being sanctified in Christ. And the thing that always impressed me the most was your transparency. There's never one time that you had to be confronted about something where I felt you bristle and say, oh, I don't have a problem with that. It's always been a tone of humility. It's always been a tone of, I know I still have growth to do too, and you know, I want to grow. I want to become all the man that God made me to be. And I've seen that. But in this particular meeting, when Roy opened his mouth and he shared some things in that meeting, I gathered the two other elders who were in that meeting, and everybody felt the same thing. So that was an elder speaking. That wasn't just any kind of wisdom. That was the kind of wisdom given to somebody who's an overseer, to somebody who watches over and has the big picture in mind with everything that's being considered. So I'm really delighted. That was just a few months ago, and here you are, and I can't wait to lay hands on you as well. So what we're going to do right now is, first of all, Barb, do you have your oil with you? Because I see mine's gone. Okay. You can always count on Barb to have oil. I thought I had some in the pulpit here. It must have gotten misplaced in all the moving around of things. What I'm first going to do is ask all the current elders of the church to come and join these guys on the platform and stand behind whoever it is that you'd like to stand behind. After they do that, thank you, I'm going to ask all the members of Hillside, so if you're a member of the church, to come on up and gather around behind as well. Just leave me some room in the front so I could see them, because I'm going to read something to them. Yeah, that's good. Why don't you guys step forward a little bit and leave some more room. You can squish in together too, that way people can get around behind. Okay, so all the members of Hillside, come on down and fill in behind there as well. The first recorded elders that were set into office position were under Moses. And it was when God said, I'm going to take Moses of your spirit and I'm going to put it on these 70 elders. And it said that all the Israelites, all the tribes came and they laid their hands on them. So what we're doing in having the church gather around and what we're doing in having the church be a part of the discernment process is honoring the fact that this is a body thing. This isn't just some decree from on high and saints, you're just going to have to deal with it. We also as a church are making covenant with these elders that we're going to receive them as what they are right now in Christ. That we're going to honor the office that they're about to be set into, and we're going to receive them with gratitude in that office. Make it easy for them to be elders. I can testify as a pastor that sometimes it's easy to shepherd and sometimes it's really hard. Just like actual sheep, some sheep, they just go, hey, yeah, that's where the good shepherd's going, let's do it. And then there's other times it's like, bing, 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 where are you all going? You know, and it can be easy or difficult. So we're here making covenant, having discerned as a body all together that these are called to eldership, that we're also going to make covenant with them. The office that you're being called to, here's what Peter's exhortation was after all of what he learned about what it meant to be a shepherd leader. He said, therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elders. So I'm going to speak and kind of take this on as the voice of Peter. As your fellow elder, just so that you all know, I operate in a condition we call it first among equals. When it comes to the elders of this church, they're free to correct me. They're free to say anything to me anytime. And if I ever become uncorrectable, if I can't be corrected, if I can't be spoken to, then I deserve to be removed from this office and get somebody more humble to come and lead the people of God. Because it's not about any man, it's not about any group of leaders, it's about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we all walk in a spirit of mutual humility together. We as a team of elders walk in that way. Now there's a unique call, on a pastor among, or a lead elders might be the right title, but we operate as a team together, and I submit myself to the collective wisdom of the elders. There's a lot of disasters the elders have spared this church from that there would have been if I would have had my way. So this is really important what we're about to do. So I exhort you, and as a partaker of the glory that's to be revealed, so shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not for sordid gain, but voluntarily, not under compulsion, but with eagerness, not lording it over those allotted to your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that will not fade away. There's a great reward for being willing to serve this way. There's great sacrifice, but the reward is it'll make the sacrifice feel like it wasn't even a sacrifice. So for all of you who are serving as elders, here's a covenant that you'll make now publicly before the church. I'll give you a copy of it so you know what you just committed to. You already know these things. But I'm going to read this covenant to you, and you agree to it or say, you know what, I changed my mind. I don't want to do this anymore. Here in the presence of God and in the presence of your fellow elders, amidst the whole congregation of Hillside, do you now affirm your call to serve the flock of God as an elder, to provide a godly example of holy living and of sacrificial servant leadership, to provide oversight to the flock as a member of a team of elders that God's assembled to watch over this house, walking and leading in mutual submission with your fellow elders? Will you now covenant to lead by practicing sensitivity and submission to the presence and direction of Jesus, moment by moment, abiding in his strength, his peace, his wisdom, his life, and most especially his love? Will you lead by surrendering all of your discernment, all of your conversations, all of your attitudes, your plans, your actions, your reputation, and your authority to his authority and to the purposes for Hillside? All right, that was unanimous. And now for the congregation. In Hebrews 13:17, it gives a real charge, and this is probably the strongest one for all of us who are part of a body. I just want to make one more thing clear in the midst of this, that all of us both carry authority and are under authority at the same time. So nobody is at the top in terms of I don't answer to anybody. So we all have those that we submit ourselves to as far as vision, direction, and correction goes, and we also are called to exercise authority as leaders in certain areas that we're given charge of. As those who are going to give account, and here's what Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who must give an account. If that doesn't put the fear of God in a leader, I don't know what will. That one day we'll have to stand before the chief shepherd and give an account for why did you treat that one that way? Or why did you ignore that one that way? Or why did you become so overbearing with that one? Or thank you for being so kind to that. You didn't snuff out that smoldering flax. You gave your heart and your life to that one. Even though they ran away and even though they betrayed you, you still loved them and you kept on persisting with them. That's what will happen one day for all of us who are operating in any kind of leadership. So let them do this with joy and not grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So there's a joyful accounting that, you know, an elder, a pastor, any leader in the church will stand before the chief shepherd and say, thank you, that was so much joy. It was such an honor to be able to lead that group of people. And what he's saying is, don't make it with grief. Don't make him go, oh, I'm so glad you came back. That was horrible. I'm glad you got me out of there. There's a world in between those two extremes. We want it to be joyful. We want to make eldering an absolute pleasure for these who are about to be set in, and not something that a year from now they go, why on earth did we say yes? So congregation of Hillside, members of the church, will you now accept God's call upon these men and women and honor them in the office to which they've been called, to make their leadership joyful, remaining obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd, willing to receive their guidance, their encouragement, and when needed, correction. Will you pray for them and keep them in a place of honor in your hearts as they today commit to all the sacrifices that will be required as they serve in the office of elder? If so, say, we will.
We will.
Okay. Then I'd like to have the elders come and prepare. And would you all please extend your hands to these, our new elders, as we anoint them now for their ministry. We are now expecting, and by the way, they've already been in our elders' meetings for several months. We wanted them to kind of get oriented to their new ministry and get to know them after the Spirit as elders. And that's been pure delight. I could testify, and I know all the elders would say the same thing, from the first meeting that these three were in, it felt as though they've always been a part of the elders. It felt like they had the same history, that they've always been there, and they just jumped right in as though they'd always been elders. They've already provided insight and even things that probably steered direction away from things that probably wouldn't have worked as well. They've already been doing that. But now we're going to believe God to give you the anointing necessary for the task, and it's high time we did it. Because you've already been operating in the office. Now you're going to receive something. And the anointing comes after the gift has been recognized, after the call has been recognized. Now comes the anointing. And with that comes power. You're going to find yourselves after today. We're going in believing God that after today, you're going to find your authority begin to increase. Not because you're speaking in a more commanding tone or that you're any different in terms of your natural gifting, but now the anointing of God rests upon you. The fragrance of heaven as an elder now rests upon you. So would you please all extend your hands and reach in here as we bless these new elders. In the name of Jesus, we bless Roy and Sandy, and we thank you for the long journey that they've had as they've grown up in Christ, as they've grown in wisdom, as they've grown in character, as their marriage has grown, their family has grown, as you've done a great work of forming Christ on the inside of them. It's with absolute joy that we say today, you are an elder in the house of the Lord. You're received as one who carries the authority and the gift of oversight necessary to shepherd the flock of God. And we say right now in Jesus' name that the mantle right now falls upon you. It's given by the Lord Jesus Christ, confirmed here by the elders and saints of Hillside. Exercise that authority with confidence, with humility. Exercise it with all the authority given to you for the sake of building up a house that will endure in Jesus' name. Damien and Jackie, we anoint you in the name of Jesus and confirm the call of elder on your lives. And we thank you, Jesus, that you've invested a great amount of treasure of shepherding in these two. We bless the gift of shepherd, and we say to you now that you have an anointing from on high and a mantle that comes upon you now to shepherd the flock of God. And we say that from this day forward, in Jesus' name, you'll find it easier to gather the saints, the ones who scatter, the ones who don't commit, the ones who just kind of come in and out, that an authority comes upon you today to gather them as you gently and graciously extend yourselves and open your home and open your hearts, that you'll find now that there's like a gravitational pull to the presence of the Good Shepherd who resides in your midst. Receive this mantle, receive the authority as a gift and as a sacred obligation, that from this point onward, you're known as a shepherd elder in the house of the Lord. Todd and Hannah, we anoint you in Jesus' name and receive you as elders in the house of the Lord. And we thank you, Father, for investing such kingdom treasure in them. We thank you, Jesus, for giving wisdom beyond their years, decades beyond their years that flows out of their mouth. And now the charge comes upon you to speak with confidence, to speak with boldness. I just feel, I haven't done this with the others, but with you, I especially feel to say this, Todd. I give you personal permission to challenge and confront me and all of those that you regard as elders and fathers in your life. You now have a sacred obligation to speak as an oracle of God. There's a portion of Christ and his wisdom that you will carry that no one else will. And I charge you in the name of Jesus to open your mouth and share what the Lord gives to you without fear, without fear of consequence, without fear of being rejected. In Jesus' name, all of that breaks off right now, and a new mantle comes upon you right now as a man of God in the house and as an elder. So receive this mantle with the humble heart that you carry and use it for the glory of God and for the building up of this church. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Well, the first thing that I'd like to do with all of you as new elders is break bread. So if we could somehow work this out, I realize logistically this may be fun, so try not to break off into fellowship. But can I have an elder or a life group leader at the head of each table? Figure out what table you can get to. If you're already the only one at your table, then you're all set. But if there's someone else, just try to find a table. If you're a life group leader, find a table. Please take a piece of bread and 9 cups from that table right there as you go, and I'll lead you in communion when you get back to your table, okay? First, I need a hug.
Bless you.
So to be clear, elders and life group leaders, just look at each table, make sure there's one of you at each one. If there's not one by the time they all spread out, because I didn't do the math, which is why you'll notice that most of the elders are much more administrative than I. That's why this house hasn't collapsed. So if there is no elder or life group leader at your table, just send somebody up to grab bread and 9 cups, and you have grape juice on your table already. So you can get those cups set up, one for each member of your table. Don't break the bread just yet. I want to lead you in communion in just a moment. So we'll get that sorted out. But you can pour the grape juice, though. You can get that ready. Praise God. Okay, as we shift gears into breaking bread together, I want to read a well-known scripture concerning communion and just share very, very briefly about what it means. It's 1 Corinthians 11. It's a scripture, actually, that Rowley puts fear in people's hearts about celebrating communion. What we're about to do is a celebration of remembrance of the Lord's death. The breaking of the bread and the drinking of the juice, it's a covenant cup, but it's not a celebration of the resurrection. Most every other thing we do is a celebration of the resurrected one. This is a remembrance of the crucified one. This meal that we share right now is a remembrance of a price that was paid so that we could enjoy all the benefits of the kingdom. And that's why when Jesus said, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me, I think he if I were him and if I understand him right, he emphasized the often part. That it's good and right that we on regular occasions remember that the reason why we have church, the reason why we have a family that meets needs, a family that loves one another, a family that lives life together like this, is because one man was willing to become obedient to death, even the death of a cross. And that's why Paul had to provide some correction to the Corinthian church. The entire letter of 1 Corinthians is a 16-chapter correction to things that they had wrong. And the chief of all of them is the reason why we have that great passage, chapter 13, that we usually reserve for weddings. But it's the climax of the letter. He said, look, you guys are divided. You have factions in your midst. You're allowing sin in the camp. You're doing things without any regard for how it might hurt somebody in the body. Of all this stuff going on, even while you got full-blown revival going on. This was a church, Paul said, you don't lack in any gift. You got healings going on, you got prophecy going on, all this stuff is happening in your meetings, and you're falling apart all at the same time. And basically he said, it's because you don't know how to love. You don't know how to honor one another. You don't know how to be together as a family. And so the whole letter is really a big correction to them. Let me remind you of what's most important. Let me remind you about the only thing that's going to remain, and it's love. And so in chapter 11, he's correcting them because they would have what they call love feasts. They'd come together And when Jesus instituted the practice of breaking bread, he didn't just mean you're going to celebrate a communion ceremony. There is no such thing in the scriptures. We don't know how to celebrate communion except that Jesus said, whenever you do this. So breaking of bread in the culture of that day happened at every meal. The Jews would break the bread. They'd say the blessing like we do at the Passover meal. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam. They'd bless it. And what that meant was we're inviting you to come and be in the midst of our meal as the glue that holds our family together, as the reason why we exist, as the reason why we live and move and have our being. That's the purpose of it. And I don't believe Jesus was intending to start a new ritual ceremony for the church. He was saying, look, every time you sit around a table and you break that bread, remember me. Remember me, remember the sacrifice, do it in remembrance of me. So the church would gather at these love feasts, and apparently what was happening, they did it kind of like what we call potluck. Everybody just bring your own food. But they had people who lived in deep poverty back then. In America, we don't really know deep poverty. We just saw it in Liberia. How about it? I mean, people who literally, they understand what it means to pray, give us this day our daily bread, because they don't know what they're going to eat. Well, a lot of the Corinthian church were like that. They were slaves. Some of them were still slaves in that day. They had nothing. And they were gathering at these love feasts, and some of the wealthy people came, they had a full spread, and some of these poor people came, and they didn't even have a scrap of bread to eat, and they weren't sharing food with each other. The people that had money enough, they had this nice feast, sitting right next to them at the table was somebody who had no food at all, and they weren't sharing with each other. That's the context of what was going on there. Some of the people at these feasts were getting drunk. They had actual wine, not Welch's grape juice. And some people were getting drunk in the middle of church. Picture that. Maybe you don't have to picture that. Maybe you came out of something like that. They were doing all these things in the midst. So Paul said, I got to correct you on this because you're missing the whole point. You've fallen into doing this religious, ritualistic kind of thing, and you don't even understand what you're doing. In fact, because you do it like that, you're bringing judgment on yourselves. You're bringing harm in the midst of the body of Christ. So he goes, he says, verse 23, For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Isn't it interesting that of all the things that happened on that night, he should go to the betrayal? That sitting around the table when the Lord instituted this feast was the betrayer himself. In fact, Judas was sitting at the table so close that Jesus said, when they asked him, who is it? He says, it's the one with whom I'll dip bread in the same bowl. He was close enough to be used in the same bowl for dipping bread, which they would do to soften it and moisten it. So Judas was that close to Jesus at the Last Supper. And that's why he said, in the night in which he was betrayed, the love that Jesus demonstrated on that night, when he washed the feet of Judas, when he broke bread and passed it around, when he said, this is my covenant cup that we're going to share with one another, that he even did it for Judas. The example that Jesus set on that night was, I'm going to show you how to love no matter what. It said he loved them all. He loved them till the end. Yes, even Judas, even the one that Jesus already knew by revelation had already handed him over to betrayal. That's the kind of love that's expected to be around the Lord's Supper when we gather. He had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So you take this bread, and I want you to pause for a moment and consider that this is a representation of my body which was totally broken on the cross, given over for you, and we are the body of Christ. His body was broken once. We make a covenant meal and we share in this meal together saying we won't break the body again. We're not going to break the spiritual body of Christ into factions and divisions and I don't like this and I don't like the way they do that and blah, 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 all this stuff. We're coming around this table saying one, the body was broken once and given for us so that we could do it in remembrance. It's a great English word, isn't it? To dismember something is to take all the parts off. To remember something, if we break it down, means to put it all back together. To put the members back together. So we break the bread knowing we have a portion of Christ. The only way for it to be together is for us to join our hearts together. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me." A new covenant in my blood. A covenant cup was shared. I'm going to try not to go down the tracks and share too long on this. But when you share a cup of covenant with somebody, you're in effect saying, we are now partakers of life together. We're one. We're no longer even regarded as two separate people. We're like one now. So this covenant that I make with you, what's the covenant we make? We're going to walk in love with one another. We're going to walk forbearing with one another in love, keeping the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace with one another. This cup of covenant is not just a trite symbol of something. It's us gathering around a table and saying, this, I'd rather spill my blood than break covenant with you. That's literally the phrase that's used when you take a cup of covenant together. I would rather die. I would rather have my life ended than break covenant with you, because we're one in Christ. That's pretty intense, isn't it? That's not just some cute, you know, bless me and, you know, hand me my thing like I grew up doing. This is a covenant meal. So I'm going to invite you just to share it around your table without me leading it from here. If you're the whoever it is who has the bread at this point, break it and pass it to everyone. And then maybe just pray around the table and thank the Lord for the privilege of fellowship. Thank the Lord for his sacrifice and for the privilege of being able to share this meal around the table. And then after you finish partaking of the bread together, take that juice in your hand and recognize that it's not by might, not by power, but by his Spirit. There's no human love that's capable of handling all the offense that comes from dealing with people. It just isn't. That's why the only recorded time the disciples ever asked Jesus for more faith was when he said to them that they had to forgive one another 70 times, 7 times a day. And then they said, Lord, increase our faith. It's not naturally feasible for people as diverse as happened in a church to be able to get along all the time. Jesus said it's impossible that offenses shouldn't come. So what's our safeguard against taking offense and running with it in some ungodly direction? We need the blood. We need the strength of the blood. There's just no other way to do it. So let's take this meal together and really rededicate our hearts to what the Lord has in mind for it. I'll rejoin you. I'll give you about 2-3 minutes to do this. So go for it around your table. All right, praise God. All right, looks like everybody's done. Paul ended that little exhortation there in 1 Corinthians by saying this, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The greatest way to prepare for the great and glorious day when the Lord returns is to walk and live in love like we just exhorted and like we just celebrated together. I want to encourage you to make this a practice that you keep a short account of wrongs. You go and make things right with those you're offended with, that you don't permit yourself to live in such a way that you're comfortable keeping a distance from anybody who's a part of the body of Christ. So when the Lord appears, we'll all be excited, we'll all be able to give a shout and say, hey, your wedding has come and the bride has made herself ready. And she's beautiful, spotless, without blemish, and without wrinkle. So as my friend said, let's iron out the wrinkles. Amen? All right, God bless you. We're going to finish out our service now and shift gears into cleanup. So, Ron, I'm going to ask you to come to the front over here so people know who to see. Ron's in charge of all the breakdown and setup in this room. He's the man with the plan. So please don't do anything without Ron telling you what to do. We can use some more help. If you signed up to help clean up in the kitchen, you could just go straight back there and do it. Do you have something you wanted to tell everybody?
Cinnamon rolls and cakes are wrapped.
Okay. Cinnamon rolls and cakes are wrapped, and you could take them home. You'll find them in the gym, so please take leftovers with you. Makes for a lot less cleanup if you just take them. If we have a whole bunch of people stay, we can have this done in less than a half hour. That was last year's record was 25 minutes. Yeah. I think we could break that this year. All right, so Ron, they're all yours. God bless you, everybody. Merry Christmas.